Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we sit before you right now, our desire is to hear what your Spirit would say to each one of us. As we dive into the book of Haggai, I'm praying, Lord, that you would use it to open up our eyes, that we would be able to consider our ways. We would see if we are lining up with those things that you have called us to, or if somehow we've gotten distracted and drifted off of the path. So, Father, we pray that you would give us hearts that would receive your word humbly implanted within our souls this morning. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Preparing for Haggai, there's a number of different books I looked into and read, and not read the whole book, but as I gleaned information and understanding of the history and the setting and everything, it was quite difficult to bring it all to just kind of a small nugget for you this morning. So I ask for your forgiveness for just the, I'm going to be doing some reading this morning. We're going to be looking at some history. But Haggai is an interesting book. It's one of the shortest books in the Old Testament. Haggai is considered one of the minor prophets, not that he was less than the major prophets, but minor in the sense that he was one of the three in the final final years that led up to God no longer speaking to Israel for 400 years in the intertestamental period. Haggai was very instrumental in what was happening at this time. And out of all my reading, I came to the New American Commentary that really opens up the book of Haggai in a way that I believe is going to help us to get a grasp on the book as a whole like nothing else. And it's interesting because he starts off with the Beatitudes. It states, "But seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." That could be the nutshell of the book of Haggai. With these words, Jesus summarized the acceptable priorities of life for those who would follow him. Such a view on life appears to have been for Jesus' disciples an entirely new and unexpected concept, one both liberating in its potential but no less intimidating in its demands. His disciples shared a natural inclination to worry about the basic necessities of life, just like the rest of us. A significant portion of their waking hours was spent providing for such basic family essentials as food, clothing, and shelter. But these concerns, if not balanced by a sense of urgency, with regard to the service of God, can easily undermine a proper sense of what is actually most important in life, namely the advancement of the kingdom of God. In other words, preoccupation with such concerns can lead to a type of personal decision-making that focuses first on meeting temporal human needs and offers God only what is left over after essential matters of personal security and comfort have first been decided. This is not, however, the path of authentic discipleship. Jesus instead urged his followers to seek first the eternal priorities of the kingdom of God. In so doing, they could rest assured that their heavenly Father was not only aware of their temporal needs, but that he would bountifully supply those needs for his people. In order to illustrate this truth, Jesus called attention to the natural order of creation. And we'll get there in just a second. Jumping into the Beatitudes, Jesus narrowed everything down to a few sentences here where he encourages his disciples and he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." And then he says this, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And this is the essence of what he's saying here. Whatever you value most is where your heart lies. That's what you will give the most attention to. That's what you will bow down to. That's what you will operate in fear over to be able to protect it and guard it so you can keep it. It all comes down to what is your greatest treasure. He continues on, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." It's interesting that later on, after the church was birthed, that it was the striving after wealth that oftentimes led those who strayed away to find themselves in a place where their faith was shipwrecked. It was Christians that got caught up in the worries and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches that tend to get our eyes off of what is most important, and we start pouring all of our time and our effort into those things that God says that he would bountifully supply if we would only seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. See, God saved us so we could serve one master, him. He did not save us so that we would be subject to all of the frills and thrills that the world has to offer. He saved us that we might advance his kingdom on his behalf. He did not save us so that we would now take our time and build our own kingdoms. It's on the edge of this, "No one can serve two masters," where he says this, "For this reason, I say to you, do not worry. Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" So to illustrate this point, Jesus calls attention to the natural order of creation. If God provides in abundance for defenseless birds and for vulnerable flowers, how can we expect that he will do less for us, mankind, who is the very pinnacle of his creation? And if God's common grace is such that provisions for life's necessities are generally available for all, does not logic suggest that these provisions will be no less available for those who seek to follow the will of God? Equipped with the confidence in divine provision, those who would serve God are free to focus their efforts and attention on what they can contribute to God's work in their midst. Jesus was constantly teaching his disciples to walk by faith and not by sight. He was constantly sending them out saying, and leave your purse behind. Don't take any money bags. Don't take any food. Don't take an extra change of clothes. I just want you to go out and I want you to proclaim the kingdom of God. And any home that brings you in, stay at that home and God will provide for you along your way. If you think about it for a second, that would have been a very challenging experience. Back in that time, if you didn't take water with you, if you did not take food with you, you could easily find yourself stranded somewhere. It wasn't like there was a McDonald's on every corner. Jesus was weaning them off of trusting themselves, providing for themselves, and they were learning that God will provide for all of their needs. And they learned it the hardcore method, because Jesus wouldn't allow them to go out with those things they thought they needed. So, he says, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And that's the point. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. Is that enough? Jesus is teaching them, is that enough? Go out. Don't provide for yourself. My Father knows that of every single need that you will have, and he will provide it for you. Don't worry about tomorrow. But, he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. It's interesting when you look at this word troubled. It's the word kakia, which means wickedness as an evil habit of the mind. Each day has enough habits that happen in our mind, which we have to deal with, without having to worry about tomorrow on top of it. We have enough things today to have to deal with, to get under the subjection of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have enough things today to take captive our thoughts and make them obedient to Christ. We don't need to add tomorrow to today. This word evil is used in 1 Corinthians 14:20, where he says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Maturity meaning trusting God, not worrying about tomorrow, bringing things into subjection under him today. It's also used in James 1:21, where he says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And then there's 1 Peter 2:16, where he says, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Now think about this for a second. Think about your own context and those things that we tend to worry about tomorrow. He says, do not use your freedom. Oh, I am saved. I am redeemed. I am in Christ. I am forgiven. I am set free. Now I can worry. That's what he's saying. Don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. A bond slave remembers who he serves and who's in control of tomorrow. And a bond slave subjects himself, knowing that the master, the great master, the good master, knows my needs before I know them, and I can trust him today. And so Jesus is training his disciples. It seems like every generation of believers, from ancient times to modern, must learn this lesson anew, over and over again. It is a truth that was ignored, if in fact it was grasped at all, by the people of God to whom the prophet Haggai ministered in the 6th century BC. Although they verbally might have articulated a belief to the contrary, saying, "In God we trust," their actions clearly disclosed their inverted priorities. In reality, they sought first the kingdom of self and its comforts. They would get around to the work of God after those priorities had first been settled. After their homes have been erected, after their homes have been filled, after their crops have been brought in, then they might think about building God's house. It was the kingdom of self and its comforts first that they sought. Now, the chronology of Haggai, it's important to understand the time frame that we're in here. Back here, you see that we're starting with the 70 years of captivity. There were actually 3 sieges of Judah by the Babylonians who came in and took over Israel and led them to the land of Babylon. You can read about this in Ezekiel and Daniel, which were actually taken captive during that time as well. And remember, Israel, this did not happen to Israel in a vacuum. God knew exactly what was happening. As a matter of fact, he told Israel that if they weren't going to listen to him, if they weren't going to obey him, that this was going to happen. He warned them over and over and over again, but they would not listen to the prophets that God had sent to them. And as a result, they found themselves swept up, and now they're slaves in Babylon. It was horrific. After the 70 years passed, there was a man named Cyrus the Persian. He conquers Babylon. We can read about this in Daniel chapter 5, where Cyrus comes in and he takes over, and now the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire, is now takes center stage, and Babylon is now fallen. In 538, Cyrus gives an edict willing for the Jews to return. So the 70 years are up, and God raises up a leader to take out Babylon, and this leader God raises up for the purpose of letting his people go free, to go back to the land. 537, it's the first year in Judah. Some go back, not everyone. They start to rebuild the altar of burnt offerings. They also restored some ancient ceremonies. They laid the foundation of the new temple during this time, and it looked like things were beginning to get back to the way they were. However, they began to lose interest. And we're going to talk about that in a second. By 522, Darius the Great restores order and becomes emperor. And this is when the book of Haggai is finally comes into existence in 520 BC. Here's another look, and this is actually on your paper. And what I want to do is look at this 70 years of exile. Remember, there's the United Kingdom where Israel wanted a king. Instead of God being their king, they wanted a king. So God raised up Saul as their king. Saul was a bad king. So then God chose David to be the king. David was a good king who passed it off to Solomon, who wasn't the greatest king, but Solomon was able to bring the richness and the glory of the temple, and everything was good and everything was right until Solomon falters in the end of his life, and then things begin to escalate downward, 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 until Israel doesn't listen to God anymore. They are sent into this 70 years of exile. So, it's interesting. Well, why did they go into exile? Well, you can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15, where it says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. They had pushed God beyond the breaking point. God is so, he is loving kindness. He is patient, but his patience runs out." Remember, the idea of patience comes from the Hebrew word long of nose. So it takes a long time for the end of the nose to turn red, right? But there's the end of the nose. That's the whole point. God is patient. He continues to send messengers for the people to repent, but they don't repent. So God says, judgment. Because God always keeps his word. Our Father always keeps his word. In 2 Chronicles 15, or 36, 19, it says, "Then they burned the house of God. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to come in and to take out the temple. Nebuchadnezzar wreaked havoc in the temple. He stole all of the artifacts out of the temple, used it for his own purposes. And afterwards, they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all of its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete." God said, on every seventh year, I don't want you to sow. I don't want you to reap. I want the land to remain restful. And for year after year after year, when that seventh year came up, Israel continued to use the land. Wouldn't it be tempting to use the land? I mean, you have to have food for the next year. It's the same idea of the manna is rained down from heaven, and God says, I only want you to pick one day's worth of manna. If you have more than one day's worth, it's going to spoil. Remember, there were some that tested God on that, and it turned to worms and stuff the next day. So they were kept to this regiment of continually having to trust God, to depend on God. They couldn't store things into their storehouses. It was a continual, daily trusting that God was going to provide manna, he was going to provide meat, he was going to provide water. Why does God do this? Because God is love. God knows that what we need most is him. God knows that we have so much strength, so much desire within ourselves to live apart from him, where we would eternally live separated from him from all eternity. He knows that desire is in our heart, so he does whatever it takes to bring us back to him so that we would trust him. So the destruction of the temple was a defining moment for the ancient Israel. As a result of the loss of the temple structure, it was no longer possible to worship the Lord according to the prescriptions of earlier Israelite practice. The destruction of the temple was, for those who survived the exile in Babylon, an unpleasant reminder of the spiritual failures of the nation. Its absence was a painful metaphor of the religious and moral condition of the community itself. So when the inhabitants finally go back to Jerusalem and they see the destruction of the temple, they're reminded of their wickedness. They're reminded of their disbelief, that they refuse to listen to the prophets in whom God lovingly sent to them. Ezekiel and Daniel were the only prophets during the time of the exile. And Daniel's example shows what this time of judgment or discipline was supposed to do for the people of Israel. We find this in Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel's is responding. The 70 years is almost up. So he's calling on Yahweh, saying, "Lord, you are the faithful one, and I'm beseeching you to remember your promises to us." In Daniel 9, it says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans," that would be Babylon, "I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." He's in there. He's been swept off probably at the age of 13, probably 14 years old. He's taken from his family, and now he's had to learn to survive in this place for decades. And he remembers when it started. He remembers when the 70 years is going to be up, and his heart is for Jerusalem. His heart is for the temple. His heart is for his God. So he's observing this, and so it says in verse 3, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." I don't know about you, but everything I've read about Daniel himself, he is the most, I want him as my best friend. There's nothing that is recorded that is negative about Daniel. But Daniel understood the gravity and the weight of the temple now being desolated and Israel being in captivity. He knew what that meant. So, he seeks the Lord, fasting, sackcloth, ashes. Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you, he says. Then he says, "I prayed this to the Lord my God, and confessed and said, 'Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments.'" Daniel received the love of God even in the midst of discipline in this captivity for 70 years. He says, "We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We've acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame, as it is this day." He continues on that path, continually showing the righteousness of God and the evil and wickedness of him and his people, to where you find close to the end of his prayer, he says this, "So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own. It's not because we're something, but because on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name." Whose reputation is Daniel more concerned about? Lord, I pray that you do this so that you would receive glory. Daniel had his priorities straight. Not everyone had the same God-fearing response as Daniel did. Many of the Israelites had become accustomed to the Babylonian ways. They had their businesses, they had their families, they had their new daily routines. To uproot and head back to a desolated city of Jerusalem was not the most attractive option. Not if you could stay. Because they were experiencing some amazing comforts. Who wants to go back to a land that has grown up with weeds and thistles, where every building is burned out and all of the rubble is going to have to be scraped out? The only thing that makes that attractive, the hard work of being willing to give up your comforts, is because you care more about the name of God being glorified in your life. If it's all about you, you'll always take the comfort. You'll always take the easy way out. But Jesus says to seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. If that's what is number one before you, you will walk the road that God has called you to walk. Otherwise, you'll just give him lip service and you'll do what you want to do. That's what many of the remnant were doing. Zerubbabel led the first wave of Jews back to Jerusalem. Persia's dominance in the ancient Near East was secured when Cyrus's forces captured Babylon in 539 BC, marking the end of the once powerful Neo-Babylonian Empire. This was for Cyrus the moment of his greatest triumph. The Greek historian Herodotus recounts how the Persian army, having diverted the waters of the Euphrates that Babylon straddled, was able to enter the city with an element of complete surprise. Babylon was literally handed to the Persians. The Jews benefited from such policies that Cyrus initiated. In 538 BC, just a year after his conquest of Babylon, Cyrus issued an edict permitting those Jews who wished to do so to return to their homeland and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar's forces had destroyed almost five decades earlier. According to the Jewish historian Herodotus, once again, he says Cyrus had been prompted to do this, to let the Jews go back and rebuild the temple, as a result of Cyrus reading the prophet Isaiah's description of Cyrus, who would be the Lord's shepherd and his anointed one. In Isaiah 45:1, it says, "This is what the Lord says to the anointed, to Cyrus." This is written hundreds of years before, and he's reading this now in this Hebraic text. And he sees his name there, "To Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut." And he becomes convinced that this is me. Cyrus had a character to him that always wanted to give preference to those that had their religious freedoms. He wanted people to have their religious freedoms and encourage them to do that. He wanted to see himself as a liberator, not somebody who enslaved people. And this is the guy that God raises up at this time. As a result of Cyrus's policies, many Jews returned to the land of their ancestors. On their arrival back into Jerusalem, can you just imagine what it looked like? The exiles were met with a sorry sight. Their glorious city was in ruins, its walls heaps of rubble, and its beautiful temple a pile of blackened stones. But under their leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the people, with enthusiasm and purpose, began the work of the rebuilding of the temple, but had succeeded only in laying the foundation when the work was stopped. Zerubbabel, you guys need to become familiar with these names. They mean far more than you could ever imagine. Zerubbabel was a leader like king. He was the main guy in Jerusalem at this time of the returning exiles from Babylon and the civil governor of Judah. Zerubbabel actually means the seed or sown of Babylon. Joshua, who is his right-hand man, they're equal in authority, and they are ruling together at this point. Joshua is the high priest who is responsible for the spiritual life of the nation. He shared the leadership with Zerubbabel. These two figures we'll find are constantly being talked about throughout the book of Haggai. But there's one final group besides Haggai himself that we don't want to forget, and that's the remnant of Israel. These are the ones who were willing to move back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding. Now the problem was that as they started to build the temple, they only got so far as to begin to lay the foundation. Then some things started to happen. A little bit of opposition here, a little bit of strain here, a little bit of pressure here, and pretty soon they're just laying the whole project aside. to the point where they're just forgetting about it. There was a point where they started to work on it a little bit later, but it was quickly met with resistance and opposition from neighboring groups, and they just said, we're done. we're done. It's just too hard. And when you aren't working and building the kingdom of God, if you're not building the house of God, you know what else you're going to do? You're going to go back to your, what? House. And that's exactly what they did. For the next 16 years, this situation remained unchanged, and the foundation was overgrown now with weeds. People placed all their efforts into their own homes, and soon God's house was totally forgotten about. Then suddenly, God raised up his servant, the prophet Haggai. And with his fellow prophet Zechariah, they began this ministry of exhorting the leaders and the people to recommence the work of building God's house. Haggai means festive or festival. Not much is known about him, but his name suggests that he might have been born during one of the great religious festivals in Israel. What's interesting is that all of this started on one of those festivals. Though no other person in the Bible has this name, it has turned up in a 5th century BC tablet at Nippur. From chapter 2, verse 3, students have inferred that he had actually seen the first temple. If that's the case, Haggai would have been around 80 at this time. Howard? Where's Howard? He's homesick. Oh, dear. This would mean that in 520 BC, yes, he would have been 80. Jewish tradition states that he spent most of his life in Babylon. And scripture contains no clue as to when he returned to Judea. So let's go ahead and read chapter 1. It's short. And then we're going to wrap it up. So here's the scene. We just set the scene. Haggai comes upon the scene in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the 6th month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, "I am with you, declares the Lord." So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the priest of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. That's a pretty cool chapter, isn't it? What's interesting is what would have happened if Haggai hadn't come. What makes the book of Haggai especially interesting is that he was one of the three last prophets of the Old Testament period to receive God's revelation before the coming of Christ. These last minor prophets were instrumental in setting up the time for Jesus to come into this world. So it's no wonder that the things that they prophesied, especially the book of Zechariah, could be found even in most of the book of the Revelation. Because the things that they're talking about here, remember the temple itself was to represent the church. God came in with his Shekinah glory. His presence filled the temple. This is the place where sinful man was able to meet a holy God, because right in the middle of the temple, right on the Ark of the Covenant, behind the Holy of Holies, was the place where man could pay for his sin with the blood of an animal. It was the divine cash register. It was a continual reminder to not only Israel, but to the nations around them, that all of us have broken the law of God, and each one of us stand condemned before him, and there is a price that has to be paid. And Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the types and shadows of that temple. The constant reminder of the law of God, the righteousness of God, and what God's justice demands is full payment. And Jesus came and 100% fulfilled the law, and he 100% paid for it, all of our offenses, in his blood. The temple had to be there. That reminder had to be there. And the people were willing to let it go. Haggai was a man with a single message for the people of his day, and he preached it with a persuasive force and power. It started in August, and it ended in December. That was his whole ministry. The message was concentrated on the need to rebuild the temple, which had lain neglected for years. But by the time Haggai appeared on the scene, the people had become dispirited and had lost interest in the rebuilding project. But he knew that its restoration was essential as the outward sign of the covenant of the Lord's presence with his people. While the main message of the book centers on the rebuilding of the temple, it contains many other important lessons on obedience to God's word, the effect of preaching, the spiritual priorities, apathy, indifference, zeal for and worship in God's house, and the doctrine of the remnant. And I have homework for you. We're not going to be able to cover everything. on Sunday mornings. So you would do well. You will do yourself a favor. You're going to set yourself up really good if you read Ezra chapters 1 through 3 this week. Many of the things that I've been talking about are going to pop out at you. And you're going to see God's divine orchestration to make sure that this temple is going to be built. Just the same way as his church will accomplish his mission. If we could have the elders come on up. If you find yourself at a place this morning where you can identify more with the remnant, it's too easy just to gravitate towards the comforts of life and not worry so much about building and furthering the kingdom of God. Then right now is a time for you to cry out like Daniel did. Even with fasting and praying and repentance, so as you'll notice in Haggai, it says that once the people finally agreed, then God stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant. Sometimes we need a stirring for God to ignite something within us because we become cold and we don't really care about the work of God. We have to admit that. We don't want to be like the remnant that are going through the motions, even going through the sacrifices, but are totally fine with the God's building not being built. It's not okay. God wants us to seek him and his righteousness above all things.